Well, again, good morning, and good morning to those who are guests with us this morning. My name is Mike Morledge, and I am one of the elders here at Redeemer Community Church. And just in defense of Casey, talking about the men's retreat, Owen Strawn, if you hadn't read the newsletter, his last name is spelled S-T-R-A-C-H-E-N, I believe is how you spell it. So I did the exact same thing. The first time I looked at it, I said, Owen Strachan. And I don't know if he's Scottish or what his descent is, but I think it's Strawn is how you say his name. So anyway, and we're going to continue our study this morning in Proverbs. Just like Casey said, we're going to talk about good company and bad company. Probably something that all of us here have been in the company of at one time or another, and we've probably been those things at one time or another. At least I hope all of us here have been good company at some point in time. Before I go any further, though, let me pause and pray for our time together. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the worship team, how they led us before you. Lord, we pray your blessing on this time, that it would be profitable, that it would edify, Lord, that it would be beneficial for your kingdom, for your people, and it would bring you glory. Lord, the power of the cross, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for that truth. May we proclaim it. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start this morning with a couple of illustrations, personal illustrations. And I don't know, maybe you've heard these before. They're things that have marked my life, but we influence one another. People around us influence us. And I was raised in the Delta of East Arkansas, grew up in a churched home, and my formative years were the 1960s. And for my growing up years, I was the youngest of four. I had two older brothers and had an older sister. And my oldest brother, who was 10 years older than me, he was who I wanted to be like. He was the standard. He was my big brother, and he and I were close, and I really loved and respected him. And he was an admirable big brother. He had good character. He was a good guy. And he graduated high school. He went to college. He pledged a fraternity. And when he came home to visit us from college, he'd tell stories. And this was the early 60s. He'd tell stories about the guys making raids on the girls' dorm and confiscating certain articles of lingerie, right, back in the 60s, and probably later than that. And he'd talk about beer busts, okay, and he'd talk about things like that that were fun. Now, he was a smart guy. He studied hard. He wanted to go to med school, and he played hard, okay? And as a kid, listening to those stories, it just sounded wonderful to me. You know, I thought that kind of stuff sounded so fun, stuff that my big brother was doing. But there was a part of me that knew that that was for later. Okay, I was a moral kid. My parents raised me to make right and wrong choices, okay, to make right choices and avoid wrong choices. They raised me reflecting the God-friendly cultural norms of the time. Okay, so I knew that those things were for later. They were for college. They weren't for high school. And I remember as a kid, as an adolescent, resolving that I was not going to smoke cigarettes or drink alcohol until I was 21 because it was just the right thing to do. You know, drinking until you're 21 was the law, and I just said, I'm going to do those things because that's the right thing to do. And I was on a good path, all was well and good, until I was a junior in high school. And like Jim and Terry told us last week, some of my friends started drinking. As a matter of fact, my two best buddies started to drink. And in pretty short order, I started to drink. And over time, drinking became very important to me. By the end of my freshman year in high school, college, thank you. Yeah, by the end of my freshman year in high school, I wasn't drinking. I was still unspoiled, or at least I thought I was. I was not unspoiled, but I wasn't drinking. Anyway, thank you. By the end of my freshman year in college, I was drinking, and it was the center of my social life. And unbeknownst to me, it had really become the center of my life. And I was having a big time. I remember one of my college buddies and I having a conversation, and the whole point of the conversation was, how do people who don't drink have any fun? I mean, I really thought that. And we came to the conclusion that if you were a college student and you didn't drink, you were either a loser, a nerd, or a Bible thumper. I mean, you had to fall into one of those categories if you were a college student and you didn't drink, because that's what everybody did. And I was living large. Life was good. Until that night when I was 20 years old and I was standing in the Fayetteville police station for alcohol-related reasons. And in my clouded, confused state, I still remember standing there thinking, how did I get here? How did this moral kid, this do-right kid, who wasn't going to drink till he was 21, how did I get here? And I started to cry. You know, and as I tell that story, a lot of you can relate. Your details may be different, but basically the same endpoint. Your life went off the rails because you made sinful choices. And while you're responsible for those choices, they were probably influenced and encouraged by people you were around, by friends that you were with. Friends who not only did such things, but gave hearty approval to those who do. Second illustration. 1977, got out of school, got out of college, and I was hired by IBM here in Little Rock to work in the branch office. And all of my peers, those that were hired on about the same time as me, they were all Christians. Not in name like I was, but they were really believers. And I had never been around people like that before in my whole life. They talked about Jesus, and when they said Christ, they didn't wince when they said his name like I did. They didn't seem like they felt funny inside. They talked about young life, and they talked about spiritual things. It was all just part of who they were. They talked about that stuff like I talked about going out for a drink after work. And they were very attractive people, and I don't mean just physically, but I mean in the way they lived their lives. They lived well-ordered, God-centered lives. And I wanted what they had. I respected them. I admired them. They were friendly to me. But their lives were very clear evidence of who they were and who I wasn't. And it convicted me. And that conviction also made me hate them, because they had something I didn't, and I wanted it, but I didn't want to change from who I was. Well, they had contentment, and I was still looking for it. They'd found it. They were satisfied in life. And humanly speaking, over time, God used those people to draw me to him. They were the influence on my life, them speaking the gospel, them living their lives before me as they did. That's again, humanly, how God used me, how God used them to save me, to draw me to them. Their good company was the influence that he used in my life. Bad company, good company. And the point is that we have influence on others. And so I would ask you, is your presence in others' lives a positive or a negative? And how about those who you hang around with? Are they a positive or negative influence on you? I want to take a look. Up. There we go. This morning's outline. We're going to look first at what Proverbs has to say about good company and bad company. Then we'll look at some New Testament passages. What does that have to say? And then we'll take a look at Jesus' words in life regarding good and bad company. Our first proverb, Proverbs 12:26, it says, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Who you hang around with rubs off on you. Okay, we read that and we go, sure, I know that. You know, we may know that, but how many times in our life do we live in opposition to the obvious? We've all done that before. You know, and as adults, we say we know that, but a lot of kids don't know that. A lot of the young people don't know that. And they say they know that, but they underestimate the power of influence of the people around them. They're naive, and they just don't get it a lot of times. They know right from wrong, but they don't do right from wrong. So I want to say just a word here to the young people, to the teenagers. You know, God gave you parents, okay, and he did that for a reason. He did that because you're too young to care for yourself emotionally, physically, financially, and spiritually. One of their primary responsibilities as your parent is to train you up in godliness, okay, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I know you've heard this before, but I want to say it to you again. Listen to your parents, okay? They know best. They know better than you do. They really do. They understand because they've been where you are. And you think, no, they don't understand me. They want to destroy my life. They do not want to destroy your life. They love you, and they want what's best for you. And they even know what you're thinking. And if you're a teenage boy, that's a really scary thought. Okay? Yeah, every 7 seconds or whatever that statistic is, right? But they even know what you're thinking. And you know why? Because your dad's thought the same thing. And sometimes we still struggle with it. So listen to them. Listen to your parents. That's why God gave them to you. Next proverb, 13:20, it says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." If you run around with the wrong crowd, you're going to become like them. And that's what's going to happen. And it's going to hurt you. And it won't only hurt you, but if you're a young person, it's going to hurt your parents. It's going to hurt your family. Because maybe you're like me. You're a family like my family was. Maybe if teenagers, if you've got a younger brother or sister who wants to be like you, then the way you're living your life out before them is going to rub off on them. Okay, but this truth, it's not just for kids. We know that. It applies to all of us because the lure of sin, the lure of culture is strong for us. And who we are with rubs off on us. That's why Proverbs is repetitive on this. And one more. It says, "Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge." Now, third proverb, and all bad company that I focused on, at this point you're thinking, you know, where's the good company? Isn't this good company and bad company? You know, I started with bad company because that's what's most common. You know, that's what's around us all the time. That's our nature. You know, given our sin nature, that's our trajectory. That's our natural orbit. Okay? The path of sin is the lowest common denominator. And the kids, just like the kids do, we as adults, we tend to overestimate our ability to be in the presence of bad company and bear up under it. We think, they're not going to influence me. I'm going to influence them. And sometimes that's the case, but often it's not, and probably more often that it's not. You know, just think about an example from the Old Testament. Remember our brother Lot? It says when Abraham, his uncle, gave him the choice, they were going to part ways because their herds had become so numerous, the land couldn't support both of them. So Abraham says, "Hey, you take first dibs, Lot." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the valley, and it was well watered. And he said, "I'll take that one." And he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. And Lot didn't have any influence over Sodom, did he? But Sodom had a lot of influence over Lot. And even though the New Testament says that he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked there, he didn't leave until he had to. And even then, it was under duress. And when he left, it cost him his wife, it cost him his sons-in-law, and if you know the rest of the story, he unwittingly became the progenitors of the Moabites and the Ammonites, two people who both gave Israel a lot of trouble later on. You know, and I say all that about Lot, but I can relate to Lot, because there's many times in my career that I've been tempted to compromise, and sometimes I did. You know, 'cause you want to get ahead it's the sake of economic gain. You know, you want that promotion, you want to get that next deal. And so we can relate to Lot. But there's the other side to the equation. There's the good company. We need to seek good company. Because as we said, who you hang around with rubs off on you. And here's the positive. Back to Proverbs 13:28. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. So the natural question is, who are you walking with? Do you seek out company that's wise, that's godly? Those who are ahead of you in their walk, who are ahead of you in spiritual maturity. Terry and I were talking about this, and she gave me a great example of herself. She grew up in Fort Smith. A friend of hers, a young man, went to church together, and they were both saved on the same night in their church at the age of 16 years old. Came time to go to college. He went to Fayetteville, and he became involved in University Baptist Church up there. Was very active. Terry went to Hendricks, and she hung around with a bunch of pagans. And she thought she was okay, but her conduct was better than the pagans. And as God would have it, they met up. After college, they were hired by the same company. And her friend Tim had grown by leaps and bounds in his faith because he had been walking with the wise. He had been with godly people. He'd been with people who were ahead of him. And Terry was lukewarm. She had one foot in the world, and she had one foot in the church because she had been in the company of those who were not wise. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. We've all heard that proverb before. And the point I want to make here is that we should not only seek those who will be good influence on us, but we need to be good influence. We need to be those who are sought out because we're a positive influence on others. You know, we need one another. We need to live lives that call one another up. Again, Terry and I were talking and thinking back to when we moved to Little Rock, I don't know, 30 years ago, I guess. And when we came, we wanted to look for a church where there were people who were serious, not just serious about their faith, but there were people who had a high view of God, they had a high view of His Word, but they were ahead of us, some people there that would be ahead of us in our walk. People who by their lives would call us up, who by their words would call us up. Okay, to a higher walk, to more godliness. People whose kids, we wanted our kids to associate with their kids. So people who would hold us accountable by their words and lives. Because we need to be that to one another. And I'll just say that I hope and pray that Redeemer is that kind of church. You know, that's the kind of church we want to be. And I hope that that's why some of the young families and the young couples are here. Because you see Redeemer as that kind of a church. And just a little bit more on iron sharpening iron. Sometimes that iron can hurt. It can cut, and that cutting can be good for us. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Do you have friends who love you enough to rebuke? You know, when I was practicing this, I couldn't say this together. Rebuke and reprove. Say rebuke and reprove three times real fast. Rebuke, reprove. Yeah, I couldn't do it either. Anyway, do you have those kind of friends? Friends who will tell you hard truths when you need to hear them? Because faithful are those wounds, okay? And by the way, if you have those kind of friends, those are also, just as a side note, those are the kind of friends you can go to as a safe place to tell your junk to. Because sometimes we all have junk that we need to tell one another, and we need a safe place to do that. And sometimes that's not even your mate. Not that you should keep secrets from one another, but sometimes a man needs another man to tell stuff to, and sometimes a woman needs another woman to tell stuff to. And if you have that kind of friend, then that's likely going to be the kind of friend who's going to tell you those hard truths when you need to hear it, and receive it well when you tell them the hard truths that they may need to hear. And that's good company. That's good company. In a moment, I'm going to look at, as my outline said, we're going to look at the New Testament and see what it and Jesus had to say about good company and bad company. But I want to look at just a couple more proverbs that talk about specific kinds of bad company that we need to avoid. And here's one that had my name on it for a couple of reasons. First of which is because it says, on the gluttonous eaters of meat, it don't say a thing about dessert. Okay? But really, the drunkard part is why it had my name on it. You know, back in my drinking days, that's who I wanted to be with. I wanted to hang around with fellow drinkers. That's the kind of company that I sought out. And if you were with me, I was going to encourage you to be that kind of person, okay? I was bad company. I was going to encourage you to drink. And there was a good chance that that wasn't going to end well. And again, I want to say to the young people, don't hang around with people who drink and use drugs, okay? You're choosing to put yourself in harm's way. It's a bad idea, and nothing good is going to happen there. When our kids went off to college, one of the departing principles I always told them, you know, it's kind of those last words of wisdom you want to give to your kids when they go to school, right, when they leave home. Whether it's college, military, job, whatever it is, they go out from under your roof, under your protection. One of the things I always told them, I said, stay away from people and places who will get you in trouble. Stay away from people and places who will get you in trouble. And, you know, I think young people, we're all susceptible to that. We all want to be liked, okay? We all want to be accepted. But young people particularly, you know, if it's the in crowd, it's the popular, the cool kids are doing things. Young people, that is so dangerous because it makes the sin attractive. And you just need to run away, okay? You just need to run away. I'll tell you, those are exceedingly dangerous people because they make sin look good. And you want to be in with them. And when you run away, you don't want to be smug. You don't want to be self-righteous, okay? You're not better than they are, but get away from them. You know, thinking back another Old Testament example, think about the story of Joseph. Remember, his brother sold him into slavery in Egypt, right? And he's serving as the steward in Potiphar's house. Potiphar entrusts him with everything. And what happens, unbeknownst to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife is digging Joseph's chili, okay? She thinks he's a pretty cool guy, right? And so one day while Potiphar is out of the house, I don't know, some people are smiling. Is that okay I said that? I've never thought that was a bad saying. I don't know. Anyway, she thought he was a good-looking guy, okay? And she was on the make, and she tries to seduce him, right? You know the story. And so what does he do? Rather than give in to her, he runs out of his robe, out into the street naked to get away from her. And because he rebuffed her, out in the street naked, buff, kind of a pun there. Because he rebuffed her, sorry. Stop it. Stay on the notes. Stay on the notes. Because he rebuffed her, he goes to prison for like 13 years. Okay? I mean, it goes hard for him for a while. And he suffered the consequences of righteousness. Okay? He suffered the consequences of righteousness. And if we do that, that may happen to us, okay? We may, and if you're a young person, you hate to be called a nerd. You hate to be called a dweeb, a loser, to thought of like that. But don't be surprised when that happens, okay? Jesus said that's going to happen. You know, if we walk with Christ, we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. So we should expect it, not just only not be surprised. We should expect that to happen to us, and increasingly in our world today, all right? But the word tells us it's worth it. You know, think about that verse. Our light and momentary affliction is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Okay? So we want to stay away from the drunkard. We want to stay away from the glutton. But here's really the principle, I think. We want to stay away from anyone who engages in a sin where you have the same temptation, where you have a propensity toward that particular sin. You want to stay away from that bad company. Okay, one final proverb. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25, it says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. I was a teenager. I had a summer job, and one day I happened to be in my boss's office when his phone rang. And I could hear, when he answered, I could hear a female voice on the other end, and before long, I got the gist that this was a lady from a credit card company calling to talk to him about an overdue bill. Now, my boss was an honorable guy, and as far as I know, he paid his bills on time. It was his practice. He kept his affairs in order. But this day, the conversation didn't go on very long before he got really angry, and he lashed out at her, and he slammed the phone down. And he immediately felt bad about it, and he kind of offered some weasel words after he got off the phone about why he'd done what he'd done. In about 2 minutes, the phone rang again. And undaunted, it's the credit card lady. And the scene repeated itself. And he got even angrier, and he slammed the phone down again. And I remember thinking, as an impressionable teenager, I thought, I guess that's how you handle difficult situations. You know, when you want your way and things, you're kind of in a hard situation, you get angry and you be rude and forceful if you need to do that to get your way. And it wasn't until years later, when I went to work out in the business world, that I realized, you know, that doesn't work with coworkers, and especially with customers. And I had to unlearn what I had learned in that man's office years earlier, because it had entangled me. So as the Proverbs are wont to do, as we've seen in our study, they offer us great wisdom, and they offer us great wisdom in regarding good and bad company. So for the second part, I want to move to the New Testament, and we want to see what it says about good company and bad company. You know, and this is a verse, every time I hear that, I think, isn't that in Proverbs? I mean, that's a proverbial statement if there ever was one. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, when you make friends with people who do bad stuff's going to look less bad, and we're going to mess up. That's what's going to happen. You know, it's the old nice people do it, so it must be okay. I mean, that's all we see in our culture today. I mean, things have been mainstreamed, and the culture follows along because people who are attractive, people who are smart, people who look good, who smell good, they do these things, so it must be okay. You know, and I just want to indulge in name your sin, whatever it is you want to dabble in, particular sin. You know, because we all want to fit in. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to be swimming upstream like a salmon all the time. And I just want to pause here for a moment and say, if you're here this morning and you're in this situation right now, maybe you're in a situation where you're around people every day and you're being tempted and you know that you're starting to weaken, okay? If you feel the Spirit's conviction right now of what I'm saying, then as soon as this service is over, tell somebody about it, okay? You may be here this morning for that very reason. And you may even need right now to lean over and whisper in somebody's ear. Or if you feel like that's too conspicuous, write a little note or squeeze their leg and say, hey, just give them the signal. You need to tell them something after the service, okay? Don't let the moment pass, because what'll happen is you're going to spend the rest of the sermon rationalizing why you don't need to tell somebody about it. So if the Spirit's convicting you of that right now, I just want to encourage you, don't quench the Spirit. Don't miss the moment. Let me back up to that. Leave it there. I'll talk about a classic passage. Some of you have heard from Augustine's Confessions. It's the story where he steals the pears. He and a bunch of his friends go out one night and they steal pears. And they don't steal them because they want pears, because they're hungry. Matter of fact, he says he doesn't even particularly like pears. But reading from his Confessions, he says, "I stole something which I had in plenty and of much better quality. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong." And then he continues, and really revealing probably what's even a deeper root of his thievery. He says, "Had I been alone," being bad company corrupting good morals, "had I been alone, I would not have done it. I remember my state of mind to be thus at the time. Alone, I would never have done it. Therefore, my love in that act was to be associated with the gang in whose company I did it." I found a helpful quote from this from an assistant pastor at Redeemer Community Church in New York City. The pastor's name was Bijan Murtaloy. I think his bio said he was of Persian descent. And Pastor Bijan says, "Here we are reminded that at the very root of so many of our choices to pursue evil is a desire for acceptance among our peers, as well as an ignorance of our acceptance in Christ." And he quotes Augustine, who finishes the story saying, "Friendship can be a dangerous enemy." Or as Paul said, "Bad company corrupts good morals." And continuing with Pastor Bijan, he says, "The lesson here is that friendship is powerful, able to produce great goods as well as great evils. Certainly, many of us have done evil things that we never would have done if we were alone, but the converse is true. It says, many Christians have been inspired to pursue goodness, mercy, and justice precisely because of their company of friends. If this story teaches us anything, it is that because of our associations, we may do things we never would have done alone, whether for good or ill. And again, here's the positive side of that. Just as Proverbs has the positive admonition for us, the New Testament does as well. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the point is, we're not just to be sin avoiders. Okay, we don't want just to go around trying to keep ourselves clean, but we're to grow in Christ's likeness, and we're to do that with the help of one another. And I would submit to you that the first place that probably starts is at home. Okay, husbands and wives, parents with children, friend to friend, church member to church member, as we meet together. Just recently I heard a preacher say, says, if you aren't going to grow like you should outside of godly fellowship. And I think that's true. We need one another. We need to be rubbing off on one another. You know, and as I read that verse, I thought, how often do I consciously think about stirring one another up to love and good works? Because I really don't consciously think about that very much. But I need to be doing that. We all need to be doing that. It says, as we see the day drawing near, because Jesus is coming back. And that's getting closer every day. And looking at our world today, it seems like it's a lot closer. Okay, so we need to be stirring one another up. I want to give you a good example of this. I have a friend by the name of Prince Plattner. And I asked Prince if I could use his name, and he told me I could. And some of you know Prince. And if you've ever gone to lunch with Prince, he's going to talk to the server about Jesus, one way or the other. Prince is a guy who's not embarrassed to be a friend of Jesus, okay? And when I was first getting to know him, I was telling him about a hard situation in my life. And I think we were out standing by his car, and he said, well, let's pray about that right now. And he grabbed my hand, and he commenced to praying. And while he's praying, I'm kind of looking around going, is anybody looking at us? Because I felt pretty weird, and I was embarrassed. But that wasn't the only time Prince did that with me. And over time, he taught me to do that with others. And it was the expense of some of my pride. And that's good company. So remember my outline. Old Testament, New Testament. We want to avoid bad company. We want to seek good company. And we want to be good company. Avoid bad company. We want to seek good company. And we want to be good company. So the last thing is, let's look at what Jesus, what he has to say and what he did. You know, that Jesus who was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, who spent a lot of time in bad company. Well, Jesus spent a lot of time in bad company for one reason, because he wanted to call them to repentance. David Mathis is a pastor in Minneapolis. He's the executive editor of DesiringGod.org. And I want to read, it's a bit of a lengthy quote, but I want to read this to you from a blog post he did. It says, it's worth noting what Jesus is not doing when associating with unbelievers throughout the Gospels. He's not just going with the flow. He's not trying to get in with the hip crowd. He's not just looking for a good time or to drown his sorrows or tag along or grow his reputation or hang out because there's nothing better to do. It says, take note, there's no passivity in Jesus' approach and no sin. He's there on a mission, not aiming simply to defy conventions, but actively seeking the salvation of sinners. He sees associating with unbelievers as a strategic place to call for repentance. He says his close proximity to sinners doesn't mean he's coddling sin, but that he's getting close enough to confront unbelief with precision and grace. Let me say that again. He's getting close enough to confront unbelief with precision and grace. In other words, he's getting to know those people so that he can speak truth specifically into their life situation with grace, because he knows them. He knows their foibles. He knows their struggles. Pastor Mathis continues, he said, having your purity rub off on non-believers isn't automatic, and it won't come with passivity and nonchalance. It happens through sustained intentionality to connect with non-believers where they are and, with God's help, point them towards saving belief in Jesus. The power to clearly and explicitly share the gospel and to gently but firmly call for change won't come from the worldly desire to nestle up to sin. It must come from holiness, true holiness. And then he takes a side note here. He says, here's an important clarification in the land of lone rangers. Jesus is the perfect sinless God-man, and during his earthly ministry was able to go it alone if needed. But even he always seemed to have his disciples with him. How much more do we need a team to go at our evangelistic efforts with a solid brother or sister or two who will not let us be dragged down by the sin around us and in us, but keep us on mission, intentional to engage and rescue sinners with the gospel of Jesus? And finally, he says, don't storm the gates of hell alone. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. You're wise to go with a team. So proceed with accountability and use great caution. Yes, bad company corrupts good morals. So be warned. I thought that was a good word. So what are we to do? As I said, we're to seek and be good company. And thinking about what we just read about Jesus, what bad company are we to avoid, and what bad company are we to seek out for the sake of the gospel? There's bad company we should avoid. There's bad company we should seek out. And to answer that question, I think we need to ask ourselves a few questions to answer that question. I would ask you, what's the motivation behind the relationship? In other words, why are you with who you're with? Is it for their sake that you're with them? Is it for your sake that you're with them? Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he wasn't a friend of sin. And the same thing needs to be true for us. If you're seeing how close you can get to the edge of sin without going over, you don't need to be there. Okay? If you're trying to be accepted, again, if you're trying to be with the cool kids, if you're trying to be with the in crowd, if you're trying to stroke your ego, if you're just trying to fit in, you don't need to be there. And here's another good diagnostic question. Is there a redemptive aspect to the relationship? In other words, do you desire it to be transformational for the company that you're with? Is it somebody that you're seeking a relationship with for their sake and for Christ's sake? Okay, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 15 says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In other words, he's saying, we believe, so we spoke. In other words, you want that lost person to know Jesus, the Savior that you know. And you want that for their sake, because they're made in God's image. And more believers brings increased glory to God. So is that your motivation for being in the bad company? And let me add that our seeking of unbelievers, while it needs to be intentional, it also needs to be loving. It needs to be humble. It needs to be genuine. People aren't a project, okay? They need to be our friends. We need to be their friends. And throughout the whole relationship, we need to continue to ask ourselves, am I influencing them or are they influencing me? Okay? So we want to pursue the lost, and we want to do that. We want to do it with wisdom. We want to do it with care. And you need to ask yourself, am I spiritually equipped enough to do this? Is this something, am I mature enough to go there? Because you may not be, and that's okay. That's a better answer than trying to forge into some place that you shouldn't be. And that answer, if you're spiritually equipped, if you're mature enough, can change depending on the circumstances. It depends on the lost person. The lifestyle, and how enticing is that lifestyle to you? How strong is their personality? How will that mesh with your personality? There's places where you can go. There's places where you can't go. You know, I'll tell you, there are friends from my past I still need to avoid because of the way we fit together and the way we feed off of one another, and it would lead me to get in trouble, and I just don't need to be with them. And that's not to be unkind to them, but for wisdom's sake, for both theirs and mine, I just need to trust them to God's sovereignty. Okay? Let me summarize the questions I just asked. The first, it's been up there a while. I didn't know that. Okay. The first is, why do I want to be their friend? You know, what's my motive? And is it because I enjoy their lifestyle, I want to participate in it? Or do I have a sincere desire for them to know Jesus, who can deliver them from everything that's unholy? And then finally, am I influencing them or are they influencing me? And I probably should have added, is there a redemptive aspect to the relationship? If we're just hanging out being buds, and like that passage from David Mathis said, if I'm just trying to rub off on them, it's probably not going to happen. Back to Jesus. John 17, it's the upper room. It's his high priestly prayer. And when he's praying for his disciples, and ultimately he's praying for us there, let me read you. Starting in verse 15, it says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. So we're sent into the world, but we're not of the world. Okay, we're to spread and live the good news of Christ. And given today's world, let me just add, we're all in bad company. You know, it's all around us. We're immersed in us. Sometimes we can't even tell it because it's on us so much. And my point of all that is that because of where we are in today's culture, we need to be very diligent about seeking good company for the sake of our own godliness. And as the Hebrews passage says, we need to assemble together. We need to spur one another on to love and good works. But we also, on a personal level, need to be intentional about spending alone time with the Lord. I just want to encourage you in that. If Sunday morning, like this morning, if this is the majority of the time that you spend with the Lord throughout the week, then you're going out into the battlefield very ill-equipped, and you're going to be like the lamb led to slaughter. So don't let this be the only time as you seek to be good company, as you seek godliness. You know, we're to walk wisely in the world. We're to make, as we make lifestyle choices. And just referring back to last week's sermon, think about that. We heard about that we have freedom in Christ. Okay, we have freedom in Christ because we live by grace. But as we do that, we're not to use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We don't want to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Because today we are enticed by sin in new, and I would even say disarming ways in the world in which we walk today. So we want to be sober-minded. We want to be watchful. Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And a final admonition, as we seek to be and be with good company, as we seek to be and be with good company, as we appropriately avoid bad company, and as we seek to befriend those in order to seek and save the lost, we want to guard against self-righteousness. Okay, we don't want to be that smug Pharisee. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7 says, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So if you don't hear anything else, hear this. What makes someone good company is not simply a higher moral standard. It's a humble heart that knows that apart from the work of God's grace in our lives, we are utterly corrupt. To become good company, we have to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So again, I ask you, who are you walking with? Are you walking with wise people who will call you up? Or are you walking with foolish folks who will pull you down? Are you humbly wisely, seeking to befriend sinners for their sake and for Christ's sake? And finally, are you good company or bad company? Well, it's time to turn to the table. And that's where we remember what Christ did for us, that he reconciled us to God so that we might be good company, and that one day be in his good company eternally. Referring back to Jim and Terry last week when Bob was interviewing them up front, they said a lot of significant things. And you may remember Jim said that when he took his first drink, he felt he had found the missing piece, that his life was complete. And when he said that, I knew exactly what he was talking about. I mean, it just hit home with me, because I remember for years I thought there's no way my life could be complete without alcohol. It was who I was. And then God in his mercy saved me. And it was sometime after that he miraculously delivered me and took away my desire to drink. I remember, as Jim and Terry were talking about it, it took me back, and I remember sitting in that church pew in Dallas, Texas, 30 years ago, when the thought entered my mind, I'd tried to quit on my own several times before, the thought entered my mind, I had just quit drinking. And as I thought about that, I thought, what a picture of the gospel. I was enslaved to alcohol, and in a moment, God, by his mercy, took it away, and I was free. And my chains were gone. If you're here and you don't know Christ, I want to tell you that whatever missing piece you're clinging to, it's never going to satisfy you. It's never going to complete your life. It's never going to make you whole. As a matter of fact, it'll leave you with a hole. Okay? The only person who can do that is Jesus Christ. He's the only thing, the only person who will never disappoint you, because he is the sinless Savior. He's the God-man. He alone will bring you peace and freedom.